The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Lord, we just want to thank you that we can be together as your people, as your family. We are, in fact, the family of God. We are people who seek to submit to the lordship of Christ. We are people who acknowledge your rule. And we are people who have the privilege of calling God our Father. Father, we do pray for the ministry of this church. And Lord, we are aware that there are a few concerns that we have at the moment. And we pray that you would guide us into the future you have for us. Lord, we know that you are a sovereign God. We know that you have everything in hand. And we trust that you will guide us as a congregation. We'll guide those who are attempting to lead. And we ask for your the work of your Holy Spirit as we seek to do that. Lord, we have a few gaps, we know that, and Father, we pray that we might be able to fill those, and we might do so trusting you, and we might do so to your glory. Father, we just pray for those who are having a little bit of a break from ministry at the moment during the whole school holiday period. We ask that you might re-energize those folks, the people who are leaders and helpers in various things. Lord, we thank you for the work that they're doing, and we know they're doing that work under you, seeking to serve and give you glory and honour. But we do ask that the folks will be rested and then well equipped and rejuvenated for the term ahead. Lord, we want to pray for Alan and for Corianna. We do ask that you would bless them, that they would just know that you are with them at this time, that you are on this same journey, that you are a God who cares. And we do pray that you would restore them as they need to be, as they rely upon you and as you direct them. We ask too for, I guess, the elders of our church here who are seeking to lead at this time, filling gaps. And we just ask that you would strengthen us for that task, that we might be constantly relying upon you. Again, we just want to pray for Mark and Anna and the family. We just ask again your blessing on them as they move on. And for the Radfords likewise, as they settle into Bridgie, and we ask that they would just be blessed there, and that ultimately they'll be able to be involved in serving you in amongst another Christian community. Father, we know there are some among us who are not well. Lord, you know who they are. We do pray for them, that you would grant them all the healing you have for them. We ask that you would return them to health and strength, whether their need is physical or mental, spiritual, emotional, whatever it might be. Lord, we know you can meet the needs of your people. We pray that you might bring people into the lives of those who are struggling. That would be a support and a help. We do too just ask this morning that you might continue to work amongst us as we live in this nation of Australia. Lord, we thank you that we live in a peaceful country. We pray that will continue to be the case. But we ask too, as sometimes we find that things are not consistent with a Christian way of thinking, that you might help us to stand firm, that you might help us to live as Christ would have us live, that we might exhibit Christ-likeness. And again, we would just want to pray that you would enable us to be your witnesses in this
local area as well as beyond. We pray too for those who serve in the mission field, both in Australia here locally and also overseas. And we thank you for the part we can play in helping to resource those folks. And we pray that you would use them to do your work in the places that you have brought them to. And again, we just want to commit this service to you, and we ask your blessing as we seek to just have a deeper understanding of something in your word, and that you might guide us as we do that. That you might make the words that I say clear, and that it would be you that, that impresses the truths of your word upon the hearts of people here this morning. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So you can see the title of our sermon this morning. Just taken a bit out of 1 Peter 2 and just use a couple of words. These things. So this morning we return to our series, investigating the two letters of Peter. We've covered 1 Peter, now we're into 2 Peter. And you know, it's obviously it's Peter's communication, his letters to the region that he had served in and around what we would call modern-day Turkey, which then was the cities of Asia Minor. And you might recall that the principal purpose of Peter's first letter was to help his readers deal with the very real problem of persecution. He urges them to stand firm, to not falter, since they are God's chosen people. They're members of the spiritual house that's built upon the saving work of the living stone, Jesus Christ. Peter encourages his readers to live holy lives and to see suffering for Christ as a privilege and to trust God for deliverance, even if that is ultimate deliverance. And then a couple of weeks ago, Mark addressed the opening section of 2 Peter. And this second letter of Peter serves to attempt to help the churches of Asia Minor to deal with the threat that comes from false teaching. So this morning, my plan is to build on Mark's introduction of 2 Peter. And so I'll be speaking on this next section, 2 Peter 1, 12 to 21. I won't get through the whole lot, because if I did, if you know me, it would just keep going. So I've cut it back and I'm kind of addressing some of the verses, but not all the verses. So you can always go and read those yourselves and think them through and meditate upon them. Just so you know where things are heading as well. So next week, Paul Holden will be taking a deep dive into, so I think it's probably going to be a deep dive, into 2 Peter chapter 2. And then I will speak again on at the end of the month, it's on the 26th of October, on 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, in the meantime, next week, we're going to hear from, sorry, the week after next, we're going to hear from Ben Jennings, and he's going to speak on the topic, Two Trees, Two Choices. So obviously based in the first few chapters of Genesis. And then on October the 19th, Kane Manns, who some of you will know, will be coming and speaking on a topic of his choice, which I'm sure will be worth hearing. So, just so you know kind of where we're at. So, for today, yeah, we're going to continue to look at some stuff in the first chapter of 2 Peter, because it provides, if you like, a bulwark, a barrier, a support that Christians might draw on against the threat that comes from false teaching. It comes from the implications of such false teaching, which we read more about in chapter 2 and then in chapter 3. And early in chapter 1, Peter had declared the position that is a standing in Christ that his readers enjoy. In fact, it's the same standing that we all enjoy. And he says, his divine power has granted to us, in other words, granted, he's given it, he's granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to, or even by, I, depending on the translation you're using, his own glory and excellence. And then we find a little bit further on, in verse 10, the same chapter, which kind of sums things up a bit. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. So this is stuff God does, calling, election. For if you practice these qualities, that's the stuff we do. God does stuff, we do stuff. You will never fall. So Peter is saying, in effect, you've been saved, you've been given new life, you've been liberated from the corruptions of the world. Now make every effort to live in a Christ-like manner. So let's read the passage that we have before us this morning. So from verse 12, if you have a Bible, feel free to open it, otherwise just have a look at the screen. Peter says, therefore, so it's all based on the stuff that's just happened, that he's just written about. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right. As long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Now, I'm not going to speak much about that very last bit, but it's likely that what Peter's referring to is not just the two letters he's written, but possibly Mark's gospel, because Mark wrote as Peter shared with him. So in the early church fathers sort of support that. So he's basically left with the gospel as well as these two letters as this as an opportunity for them to find more out. It says at any time to recall these things. They can have stuff there. Next bit. From verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when we received honour, when he received honour and glory from our God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the section we're going to look at primarily first up. The section is where Peter reminds them. We just read it, so I won't read it again, but I just have it up there on the screen for you to have a look at. So Peter makes really clear his purpose in writing this section of his letter. It's crystal clear. He says, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. So the things we could address there. What are these things about which he is reminding his readers? And they are really the things that are mentioned in the previous few verses, in verses 3 through to 11. And it's things like, you know, the call of God on the lives of his readers, the need for growth in grace and Christ's likeness, that there is a heavenly home that awaits them. All those things are in those few verses from 3 to 11. And it's interesting, at least I find it interesting, that given that Peter acknowledges that his readers already know these qualities and are established in the truth that you have, that's already given. He says, this is where you're at. Why does he then feel compelled to always remind them? Don't they already know that stuff? He just said they did. Why do that? Well, there's a few possibilities. So, one of them, if you think about, if you were to read ahead, I won't ask you to do that now, because I know people do that sometimes when the sermon gets a bit dull. You think, read ahead, get your Kindle out, whatever it might be. But just stick with it for a bit. But in chapter 2, it seems that the presence and activity of false teachers among the congregations of Asia Minor is in fact a real and present danger. Therefore, Peter's readers need to be prepared so that they can better resist the temptations they're faced with. And there is some urgency. Part of it is that Peter's about to die. Jesus had warned him of this. He'd made him aware that he was going to die. And of course, assuming this passage or this letter has been written from Rome while Peter is under arrest, it won't be too long before he will be crucified during the rule and reign of Nero. So there's that. There's an urgency about that. But also from chapter 2, it's clear that some amongst these people who do know these things and are established in the truth have actually already fallen to sin. And there's some sort of doctrinal error that's motivating that or causing it. And if you were to read chapter 2, verses 18 to 19, you sort of get the idea that the false teachers in the midst of these people, these congregations, have used grace, the idea of grace, as a cloak for license. There was a little bit of that passage in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Well, it appears that probably, chapter 2, that grace is being used as a cloak, as a way of, in a sense, almost justifying inappropriate behaviour. I'll be forgiven, it'll be okay, that sort of thing. And there's more to it than that. Also, growing in Christ's likeness, perhaps another reason, is something that actually requires both the transformative work of the Holy Spirit and human effort. Now, tragically, there are some Christians, and we probably know these folks, and hope we don't number ourselves among them, but there are some Christians who think that once they've decided to become a Christian, that's the end of it. I'm across the line. All's pretty good. There's no more to do. Heaven is mine. And growing into maturity as a Christian, becoming more Christ-like in attitude and action day by day, is not really something that some people give much thought or effort to. In fact, one writer, and this is a bit of an accurate observation, unfortunately, one writer describes the experience of some who call themselves Christians as an initial spasm followed by chronic inertia. But Peter implores his readers to keep growing, to practice these qualities, lest they become ineffective and unfruitful, he says. See, being a Christian doesn't stop at conversion. Conversion, being born again, is the beginning of a lifetime's engagement, in fact, an eternity time's engagement with God. Being a Christian is always something ongoing. It doesn't stop. It includes becoming, not just being. You might have watched in recent times, or at least you should have, because it's one of my favourite things, one of the few times I like to watch TV, the World Athletics Championships. I watch it because, there was a time, as you can tell by my physique, that I was an athlete. That's true. I wasn't a very good athlete, but I was okay. But I really like it. And if you did watch any of the World Athletics Championships in Tokyo recently, you may have seen that Nicola Wurtslagers won the gold medal in the women's high jump. Now, in her first World Championships back in 2017, she came last. It's a talented athlete. She came last. Then in 2025, she came first. Changed. Well, one, she worked at it. She trained. She perfected her technique. She analysed every aspect of high jumping and sought to improve. And she did. And on top of this, she happens to be a Christian. She understands that being a successful athlete pales in comparison to being a growing Christian. And she correctly realizes that everything she does is permeated by a desire to honor and serve God. In fact, she says of high jumping that for her, as an aspect of her life, is an act of worship. Incredible thing. I think it can speak to us. Are the things we do, the things we engage in, week by week, day by day, look at them and say, this is, I'm worshipping God in doing this. And it's not some sort of, you know, namby-pamby, hopeful, pie-in-the-sky thing. It can be very real for us. That everything we do, if it is dedicated to God, is in fact declaring the worth of God. And so she says it's an act of worship, and as a result, she says she jumps with joy. So you might, if you ever watched her, you know, she'll stand at the beginning of her run-up, and she stares, and she looks, she says a prayer, and then she raises her arms. What's the raising? Joy. So I'm joyful. And at some level, she's not terribly worried about whether she gets over the height or not. She wants to, and she wants to win, but it's joy, and it's an act of worship for her, because she gets things in perspective, and she's worked at it, and so on. So submitting to the Lordship of Christ means that we're not just born again, we're actually being transformed. You recall 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are new creatures. The old's passed away, the new has come. We're now citizens of heaven. We get to call Jesus Lord, and we become children of God. We get to call God Father. And what do citizens do? Well, we submit to the rule of the King. And what do children do? Grow up. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, I think, sums it up quite nicely. It says, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then in Romans 12, again, passage probably familiar to many, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, perfect. And a third reason, perhaps, that Peter feels he needs to keep reminding is that he knows by bitter personal experience how easy it is to fall. We read these words in Luke chapter 22 as Jesus speaks to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. But Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. See, Peter knew the shame and the pain that his betrayal of Jesus brought. He also knew the grace of God, because he had been, or he was, forgiven. And his relationship with Jesus was restored. So I suspect that Peter's insistence on reminding fellow believers of the need to continue to increase in these qualities is solidly grounded in Jesus' words. In words that it serve as a kind of a commission. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Surely that's what he's doing in 2 Peter. So what do we do with this? It's these things, these qualities of Christ-likeness. 2 Peter 1, 5-8 gives us a bit of a list. So I'm sort of backtracking a little bit at the moment. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, that's sometimes translated goodness, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, it can be translated perseverance, and with steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, which in Greek is Philadelphia, yeah, brotherly love, and a brotherly affection with love, which is agape. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So we see this list is, yeah, virtue or goodness, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness or perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, there's quite a few lists like this in the New Testament, as we know. And they're kind of similar, they overlap, but they're not all exactly the same. They're kind of indicative lists rather than definitive lists. But none of those lists is complete. They actually say, here's how you ought to live. This is what Christ's likeness kind of looks like. It doesn't matter which one you read, it gives you that same indication. You could check out, you know, Romans 12, 9 to 21, or Ephesians 5, the whole chapter, or Galatians 5, 16 to 26, which is perhaps one of the most familiar to us, which has a list of Christ-like qualities. You know, remember, Paul tells the Galatian Christians to walk by the Spirit, and then he says, well, what are the fruit of the Spirit? Well, the fruit of the Spirit's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law. See, all of these lists of the characteristics of Christ's likeness are grounded then in the teaching and the example of Jesus. And it's kind of subversive. It's kind of contrary to the values of the time, the values of the culture in which they lived. Now, I just want to mention a couple of those. I'm not going to mention all of this again, it's going to take rather too long, but just a couple, just to sort of show what we're trying to get at here. So, for us, living in the Western world in the 21st century, quite often these virtues don't seem particularly radical. They don't seem to be much out of the ordinary to us because we've been brought up in a culture that has been heavily influenced by Christian ethics. It's already there in us. I'll give an example. The way people speak. Some people might have watched, I believe there was a football game on yesterday, and some of you may have watched that, and apparently there's another one on, I think it's today, and there was the Wallabies yesterday, but they lost, so we don't count that one, but there's these things. But I don't know whether you ever listen to the post-match interviews, because they can be quite instructive. So, for instance, and this is probably true more of Australia than some other places, but in Australia, if you hear a sports person boast of their prowess, especially if they're in a team sport, we tend to hold them in disdain, don't we? Boastful, we don't like that. We Australians, yeah, it might be the tall poppy syndrome, but whatever it is, we just don't like people boasting mostly. You know, we think they're a bit too fond of themselves. So most of the time in those interviews, players who are being interviewed will attribute the success to team effort. You know, we're all working together. Or they'll praise the effort of another player rather than themselves, even though the only reason they're being interviewed is because they were really good. But they always sort of do that. Sort of look to the other and speak of the other. Accepting a claim in any way that sounds boastful generally incurs the ire of Aussie sports fans. Now, obviously in America it might be a little different, because they'll say, look at me, but that's, you know, not casting any aspersions against Americans. They've been brought up in a different way. But we don't like it here in Australia. You know, we don't like people being boastful and proud. But if you were to go back to ancient Rome, many of the Christian virtues were actually considered quite radical. They were practices. And there were practices from those virtues that stemmed from the teaching of Christ. So you have an ideological position that the Romans held, an ideological position that Jesus said, this is what I want you to live like. And they're at odds with one another. And so when Christian virtues are lived out, they actually would subvert the virtues that Romans prized. For example, humilitas, humility. In ancient Rome, humility was considered a sign of weakness. It was associated with failure, shame. It meant something like crushed or debased or low to the ground. Ancient Romans instead valued things like honour or dignitas, dignity, or Gloria, glory. And it was that dignity and glory and honour on display in the public sphere. It was a seeking after public praise and recognition. See, the idea that humility is in fact a virtue comes from the person and work of Jesus, especially his work on the cross. Jesus was, as we know, a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man who was crushed for our iniquity. And then read what Paul wrote in Philippians 2. Speaking of these things, he said, "But Jesus made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So Paul emphasizes Jesus' death on a cross. Jesus didn't just die, he died on a cross. Jesus died in the most humiliating way known to ancient Rome. And in doing so, Jesus turned Roman values on their head. The one who died such an ignominious death is also the one, as we know, at whose name every knee should bow. So we bow and worship and honour the one who was humiliated. Will it turn things around? Might that make us think differently? It really is utterly radical. If it wasn't for Jesus, we would not consider humility a virtue. Thus, to live in a Christ-like manner is not only the way those who call Jesus Lord ought to live, or even want to live, so that God might be glorified, is also a witness to those who are not believers. Christians should be different. I'll mention two more examples. Next one I'll mention a bit more briefly, because I'm conscious that I'm going on a little bit too long, perhaps. But the idea of knowledge. You'll find that the second virtue listed in this list is knowledge. And in ancient Greek thinking, knowledge was something that was deep-seated in the unconscious. It was a thing used to tap into that which was eternal, like truth and beauty and goodness and equality and justice. It was otherworldly. It was ethereal. It was not about the body or anything material. So those who understood things that way saw material things as being basically bad, and immaterial things, spiritual things, as good. For some who thought that way, they would go, okay, when I die, I'm actually liberated. I've shed this material casing that I'm in, and my spirit is liberated. But it's interesting, isn't it? There's nothing kind of personal about that. You know, the Greeks had this idea of adhering to logic and reason, which was the highest thing, and above that was goodness, which was, again, not personal. And so when they started to think about it, and some who were a bit more extreme in their thinking would say, you know, I'm grounded in knowledge, because that's what I've got now, that I can access other stuff in the other world, if you like, the spiritual world, through the knowledge that I have inherently. When I do that, that becomes, in a sense, almost an end in itself. And because matter is bad and spirit is good, it then gives liberty to do whatever you like in your body, to indulge your body, right? To indulge your body. So the body is kind of just there, you're stuck in it for a while. But you can be you can act in every way you like. So there's no or little moral weight given to what you do in the body in that sense. Now, that's not true of all Greeks, obviously, but it was certainly true of some of philosophical bent. And so I think, what do you do with that? Well, why does Peter say knowledge? Well, I think Christians think very differently about knowledge. Well, Peter, you included knowledge in the list of virtues. Yeah, I think he was offering a corrective. Christian knowledge is first and foremost knowledge of God. By which he meant not just knowing about God, but also knowing God personally. There's nothing personal in the Greek understanding of knowledge. It was about being in relationship with him. And this was completely foreign to classical Greek philosophical thinking. For the ancient Greek, knowledge is never personal. But for the Christian, knowledge is relational. You might remember the high priestly prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17. And it says, when Jesus prayed, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Knowledge is relational. Knowledge is life. This is knowing God, knowing Jesus. And then notice also what Peter writes in verses 16 to 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him in the holy mountain. See, what Peter's doing here, as he recounts the experience of the transfiguration, as we call it, he affirms the materiality of Jesus. Peter is reminding those to whom he's writing that Jesus was a real human being that could be seen and touched, and that God declared his pleasure in this. Peter was an eyewitness to this declaration. He saw the radiance of the transfigured Christ, and he heard the affirmation that God the Father uttered from heaven. Jesus is the beloved Son, and what he was doing was pleasing to God. This testimony of Peter serves to utterly subvert the Greek devaluing of the material, or the body. Jesus was both human and divine. He took on flesh. And the mission which required his being a genuine human being was affirmed by God himself. And Peter was there. Peter was there. And it's interesting too, I mean, it's important. When Jesus died, it wasn't that he was liberated from his body, because he was resurrected in a body. He had there was a material reality about the resurrected Jesus. So the knowledge that's included in Peter's list of Christ-like qualities is to be understood relationally. We know God personally, and the followers of Jesus are to live in the light of that knowledge. If we know God, if we're part of God's family, then how will we live? We ought to live in a manner consistent with the character of God, his divine nature. And then finally, I'll be glad of hearing that word, Peter's list ends with love, agape. It doesn't stop with brotherly affection, Philadelphia. But by adding agape, love, Peter's saying that love is not restricted to the Christian community. Agape is a different kind of love. It's more than just a feeling. It's sacrificial love. It's a love with the other in mind. It's a love that God has for us who were once his enemies. It's a love Jesus displayed on the cross. It's a love Jesus exhibited and taught. He said that a Christian, this is Peter, a Christian community would, well, sorry, Jesus said that a Christian community would be known by those outside that community by their love. By their love. So Jesus taught his disciples to love God, to love their neighbours, to love one another, and to love their enemies. We are his disciples. How radical, how subversive is that love? This is the love we, as Jesus' disciples, must exhibit. We love because he first loved us. Last point. So Peter's reminder is always needed. Growing in maturity, growing in Christ-likeness is always the task of Christians. The qualities or these things listed by Peter are always indicative of the way we as followers of Christ should live. Those qualities must always inform our actions, our words, our attitudes, our relationships, in fact, every aspect of our lives, high jumping, playing football. The context might change. We don't live in ancient Greece or Rome or Asia Minor, but we do live in the Western world in the 21st century. We do live here in the surrounding suburbs in Brisbane, Australia. And we live in a world in which the guiding moral principle has become personal autonomy. The demand for the right to make one's own choices, expressive individualism, as some call it, is for many the highest good, the ultimate moral reference point, but it is thoroughly ungodly. It's to repeat the foundational sin committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. people want to usurp God's rightful rule over us and over his creation. So we always need to be reminded of these things in whatever context we live. In the context of the dominant paradigms of the Western world, in the context of work and family, in the context of our church community and so on. We need to be reminded so that we might be prepared to persevere, to hold fast against whatever the world throws at us, that we might escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire, and so that we will not be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So with the help of God, we can resist the pull of the world. We can subvert its not-so-subtle influence. We can live in the light of the truth of the gospel, and we can hope for the good of the other, friend or foe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder that Peter has given. Help us to live in a way that is honouring to the Christ that we serve. We ask that you might form in us Christ-likeness, that we might grow like him and we might live as he would have us live. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.